Thanks for the introduction, Uncle Jim, and thanks to all of you for having me here and for wanting us to talk about this topic. I'm glad we sang that song this evening. That's a great song for this. We're actually going to be spending some time in some of the passages that song's quoting from, so that was a really nice touch there. It's really good to be here at CME with you guys. We're going to be talking about these classes on this topic of the gospel and sexuality. These classes, I originally put them together for Thousand Oaks, for our Bible class, I think last January, February, as part of an ongoing series that we were doing in our ecclesia on sort of current issues that felt relevant and that perhaps were challenging and that we don't cover as much, kind of like Uncle Jim was saying. And so what we're going to be trying to do is trying to understand what the Bible really says and doesn't say about these topics and how they can impact our lives and our ecclesias. And these topics really matter a lot. Because we are confronted with what the world thinks about it all the time. We may be aware of what the Christian world says about it and the debates and the fights that are happening in those areas. And ultimately, because we're talking about people who struggle with different things and who have different needs and issues. And we need to be able to understand how we can help everyone in our ecclesias and all those people for whom the gospel has been given, which is, of course, everyone. I am going to ask that we hold off any sort of audience questions and interruptions, unless what I'm saying is really bad, until the end of the class. I actually have a ton of material to get through, and I want to make sure I present this topic in a fulsome sort of a way. That sort of addresses all the passages that are important to look at and makes some of the key points. And at the end, I'd love to have a discussion about it, either sort of in the class at the end or, you know, in person in discussions afterwards. Now, to give you a bit of an idea of what this little mini-series here is going to look like, we have two classes. The first class is sort of about what the gospel requires, and it's all about the principles that we know from the Bible about sexuality, and in particular, same-sex attraction or homosexuality. And so we're going to look, first of all, at God's design for men and women, for male and female, and for marriage. We're going to talk about biblical principles about same-sex relations, and then we're going to talk about how the Bible frames this issue and how we should be considering it. And that should give us sort of the facts in terms of what sort of God's morality looks like around these issues. Then in our second class next week, God willing, we're going to take a look at how to apply those facts, apply those principles. And so we're going to look at how to apply those principles on three really levels. The first level is a societal challenge, which is basically, given what we know about what God's rules are, what God's standards of holiness are, how do we then interact with a world that has, by and large, rejected God's holiness? Right? So how do we interact with the world? And what are we called to do as ambassadors for Christ to make sure that we are manifesting Christ and that we're living out the call of the gospel in the way we interact with the world? We're going to spend a lot of our time next week talking about the challenges that are faced by individuals who may struggle with these burdens and these problems and these temptations. Okay, so that's going to be a big chunk of our class next week, really addressing what is it like to be in a situation where you have desires, you have maybe an orientation that cannot be fulfilled within a framework of biblical morality. And so what does God ask of us, and how ought we to live in those scenarios? And that will lead us directly to talking about how our ecclesias can approach this topic and how we can try to uphold God's morality and stand against the world's shifting humanistic philosophies and speak the truth with love and with the compassion of our Lord. Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility as Christ followers, as Christ disciples, to make sure that the ecclesia, Christ's body, is a place where people can come to lay down their burdens at the feet of their Lord and to find rest for their souls. So that's our goal for the next couple of weeks, God willing. And in preparing these studies and in looking into this topic, obviously we have the biblical passages we have to study and look into. And there's also a lot of resources that you can find out there in the world. And certainly within the Christian world, there's a lot of good scholarship and probably some scholarship that's not so good. And there's a lot of different perspectives out there. I don't love giving blanket recommendations for Christian resources, but if anyone has any specific questions or would like to look into some some authors or books you could read or research, I'd be happy to share those with you. There is one resource I found within our community that's really good, and that's this series of three articles by Brother Mark Vincent called The Bible and Same-Sex Relationships. This was first published in the Christadelphian magazine a couple years ago, and then it was sort of endorsed and republished by the Lampstand magazine in 2024. And now you can get it as a little booklet on the Christadelphian magazine website, cmpa.org. If you want to use that QR code, you're welcome to. I think it's really, really helpful. It's brief. It's pretty comprehensive. It talks about all the relevant passages. I think it has a really helpful perspective. And if anyone has any experiences or opinions or things they'd like to share with me, I would love to hear about them, about these classes, whether it's critical or if you just have, you know, perspectives you'd like to share. Often we don't talk about this topic very much, and so we don't necessarily know how to talk about it, but I think it's a useful thing to talk about, so I would love to hear from you if you so desire. So we begin then our consideration of the facts at hand, and that's going to be looking at God's design for male and female. And that, of course, starts at the very beginning, like all good things do, in Genesis chapter 1. So we know these verses very well. My CHS kids, we've been talking about sort of these verses sort of all fall. And it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this is when God created the human race, he created them in two categories, male and female, and both of them are made in the image of God. And both of them are given this first commandment of God. The first law, the first commandment, the first instruction that God gives is not, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first commandment that God gives is, be fruitful and multiply. The first thing that God ever said was, I want men and women to get together and have kids, all right? This is the first commandment God ever gave to people. And so this topic of sexuality and of men and women and the relationships between them comes up from page one, or if you have my Bible, technically page two. But this is from the very beginning. God cares about this, and he has something to say about it for us. In chapter two of Genesis, God gives more detail on how he created men and women. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth. He created a body of dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, of course. We know this from our first principles. And then God observed that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he said, I will make him a helper as his counterpart, right? Someone to share the work that God had given him of filling the earth with God's glory, of having dominion over the earth, and of tending the garden. There's going to be someone to help him, and it's going to be the woman. And of course, God creates the woman by taking a rib out of Adam's side, putting Adam into a deep sleep first, and then building out of that bone, out of that rib, a woman. And God brings Adam to Eve, or brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Right? So the nature of the creation of the woman is then the foundation for what comes next, which is this sort of foundational statement about the relationship between men and women, which says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, so these are the basic verses. We all probably know this almost by heart, right? This is how men and women were created. And these chapters about the creation of men and women are the basis for so much of what God says throughout Scripture about morality, about what is right and wrong, about and in this context, about marriage, and by extension, about the good and right expressions of sexuality. And we know that because in the New Testament, whenever any writer is writing about this topic, they quote from these passages. And the most important example of that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he's asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, he answers, well, let's go back to the beginning, right? He says, let's see what God says about this. He says, he that created them from the beginning made them male and female. So that's quoting from Genesis 1, verse 28. And said, therefore, quoting from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So This is not a comment necessarily having to do with different sexual orientations, but in this context, Jesus says, if we want to understand the relationship between men and women, and in particular the relationship of marriage, we have to go back to the beginning and how God, what God said when he created people, and when he created the institution of marriage. And the important thing to notice here as well, he says, these two shall become one flesh. And then he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? In other words, God says, I am involved in the union between a man and a woman. It's something that I institute. I designed it. I put marriage in place as the appropriate outlet for that. And if I join these two together, I don't want people to come along and change what I put in place. Right? So we're starting to build out what God says in the Bible about marriage. Now, this is the only kind of marriage that is known of in the Bible, okay? A marriage between male and female. There's no concept anywhere in the Bible that I'm aware of or that I think anyone could find for me that talks about anything like gay marriage, all right? This is what marriage means in the Bible. A man and a woman, they leave their family behind, and God joins them together, they become one flesh. And in his design, when God designs men and women into these two basic categories of male and female, he's teaching us many different things. And we could do whole studies about all the different principles that are taught about family life and about the various strengths of different people and about how we can all manifest God's character in different ways and all these different principles. But in creating male and female, God specifically decided that the human race was going to be fruitful and multiply through sexual reproduction, requiring a male and a female. And so God is the one who introduces sexuality into the human race, into the human experience. It's a huge part of our lives, right? Without it, none of us would exist. None of us would have been born. It's a huge part of how our brains work, our chemistry, our hormones, our bodies, our relationships. It affects what drives us, what motivates us, and how we live our lives. And as a result, the Bible has a lot to say about sexuality. It talks about sexual feelings, attractions, and all sorts of different expressions of that, and activities that are involved with that. And because of that, and the reason for that is that God has a design for it. He came up with the idea, and he set in place a moral code in which he provides boundaries and guidance and parameters for how people in his creation are to appropriately and rightly and in a holy way express and act upon those feelings and those human drives. And what's really interesting is that the Bible is not afraid of talking about it, right? The Bible actually talks about the benefits and the wonders of the sexual potential he gave to people in quite glowing terms at times. Describes it as a gift from Yahweh to be enjoyed and appreciated with deep gratitude within the parameters that he puts in place. We know, of course, from Hebrews 13, verse 4, that within a husband and wife married relationship, that the marriage bed is honorable, right? This is a good thing. It's a holy thing. And so that sexual capacity, the sexual potential that God put into human beings was meant to be fulfilled and expressed and enjoyed within the bounds of a husband and wife marriage. And there's several reasons for that. Some of them are the following. God designed it primarily so that people would build families that would then be able to fill the earth with people who ideally were taught to be like God because they were made in God's image. He designed this to be something that would foster and create unity and oneness and intimacy between a husband and a wife to help keep that bond strong. It also is there to give joyful physical satisfaction, a great experience that is very special and enjoyable for a married couple. And it's a way for husbands and wives to express their mutual submission and their mutual service and their selfless love, right? And you could put more verses down and more reasons here, right? But there's lots of reasons why God created this and he gave it to people. And it's a wonderful gift that God gave to Adam and Eve and to their descendants to enjoy the way he intended. It would be nice if that's where the story ended. But that's only chapter 2. And in chapter 3 of the Bible, we find out what is conveniently summarized in our statement of faith, that Adam broke the law that God had gave to him. And as a result, he's judged unworthy of immortality and is sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and which was transmitted to all his posterity. Right? So ever since Adam sinned, our nature, is no longer very good. It's corrupted. It's defiled. And as a result of that, the passions and the desires that are in the human heart, that are in our flesh, they have corrupted. They have fallen. And if you look at what God says about the human heart after this event in the Bible, it's not a particularly nice picture. Because the Bible is very consistent with what he says, with what's in the human heart. Starting in Genesis 6, verse 5, where God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? This is something that God observes. And in chapter 8, he says it again. That the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Right? This is how our hearts go now. It was inclined towards evil, drawn towards evil. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 says, "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." And this is a verse that we quote all the time and is in our first principles. The heart, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately," the King James says, "wicked." The word seems to have more the idea of it being sick or diseased or incurably sick. Okay? Who can know it, right? So the human heart has desires now that have been corrupted, that are sick, they're wrong, they're wicked, and they lead us to all sorts of sinful behaviors. Jesus himself confirms all this in the most clear way in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, where he says that defilement doesn't come from outside of us. You don't need external tempters to defile us, to tempt us away, although sometimes they help, to help us to sin. But Jesus says it's from within, out of the heart of man, that comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, he says, come from within, and they defile a person. And so we have the situation that Paul describes so vividly in Romans 7, where no matter what our intentions are, we find a law in our members that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And the good that we would, the things that we want to do, even if we are people who want to do what is right, we find that we're not able always to fulfill what we want to do. Because within us, we have this desire to do evil. And that's manifested in all sorts of different urges and inclinations and tendencies and temptations. And we've all experienced this. And every adult that comes to any level of consciousness understands this. And so because of this corrupted state of our heart, where now we have all these desires that are not just the desires that can be lawfully and righteously fulfilled, we also have a lot of desires that God says are not righteous and that cannot be fulfilled if we want to be holy before God. And that goes across every realm of human experience, and it's not by any means limited to our sexual experiences. But when it comes to this realm that we're talking about this evening, God now has to spend a lot of the Bible giving us instructions about what is and is not holy. And in the realm of sexuality, the Bible tells us that while there is still a good and a holy and a right way to express those drives that we've been given in our physical makeup, nonetheless, there are also a variety of inappropriate, wrong, and unholy ways that we can exercise that sexual potential that God gave us. And you could summarize sort of this in general, that God prohibits any type of sexual activity that is outside of a husband and wife marriage relationship. All right? And there's a lot of different types that are listed in the Bible, and we're going to have to just quickly read through them, unfortunately. But these are the things that God says in the realm of sexuality that are wrong. These are sinful. Any kind of sexual immorality, okay? That's the Greek word, something along the lines of porneia, and it just means like immorality, sexual immorality, okay? That's wrong. There's a lot more specifics given as well in the Bible. You know, from Matthew 5, that if you look at something to lust after in your heart, you have a fantasy about that, and you imagine doing something sexual that you're not supposed to do with someone you're not supposed to do it with, well, that is a sin, Jesus says. Adultery, of course, trying to indulge in a sexual relationship outside of marriage or transgressing the bounds of someone's marriage, that's a sin. Same-sex relationships is also a sin, which we'll prove more so soon. Prostitution, one of the oldest types of sin that happen in this realm. All parties involved at different places in the Bible are condemned for this, whether you're the prostitute, him or herself, or you're the people who are paying for the use of those services, or those who are profiting from the use of those services. All of them are condemned in Scripture. Any kind of exploitative sexual acts are condemned. Incest is condemned. Rape is obviously condemned. and bestiality is condemned as well. So there are lots of things that the human heart may at various different times desire or want that are called sins in God's eyes. All right? Now, I don't think there's probably not very many people in the world who have wanted all of these things. But I think we've all fallen prey to some of them, at least. And everyone in human history just about has experienced this on some level. So that's kind of our setup and our introduction for this topic, right? That's the situation we find ourselves. We find ourselves in a condition and state where the human heart is corrupted and has desires that are often unlawful in God's eyes. And now we decide, what do we do with that? And how do we go through life? And what exactly does God say in these contexts? We're going to start a little bit here just before we dive into the main passages that talk about same-sex relationships. We're going to talk about some terms that I'm going to use tonight and next week, I think to hopefully help with some clarity around what we're saying, what we're not saying. So the first set of two terms we're going to talk about here are sort of two ways of two categories of Christians, including ourselves in the general Christian group here, when it comes to how we approach this topic. The first group is typically known as the affirming group, okay? And what this means is this is a term that would apply to Christians who believe that a loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship or marriage is morally valid and blessed by God, okay? So this is quite a common view within Christianity writ large, people who basically say, well, we believe in the Bible and we believe in God and we believe in marriage, but we don't think that God really meant that a gay couple can't get married, right? So there are lots of Christians out there who believe that they have interpretations of the Bible passages that are relevant here. They have interpretations that say, actually, it's okay and it's valid for a man to get married to a man and still be sort of and that marriage is recognized by God. So that would be what we call the affirming group, okay? Then the other group has a not overly great name, to be honest, which is non-affirming, okay? No one seems to have settled on a group on a name that everyone agrees to. So this is sort of where we're stuck. Non-affirming. Okay, these are Christians who believe that biblically valid marriages are exclusively between one man and one woman, or between man and woman, and that any same-sex sexual activity is sinful. Okay, and to be very clear, I want to make this very clear. I'm in that camp. Okay, I believe that's what the Bible says. I think it's really hard to get around that. But we have to understand when we talk about this topic, brothers and sisters, that the Christians who are in this affirming group, they are not people who are necessarily fully on board with all of the different things you see out there in sort of the gay pride movement, okay? These are people typically who believe that what is needed, what should be allowed is for, you know, a man and a man or a woman and a woman to get married and have a monogamous lifestyle, okay? So we have to understand that when we're going through this. The next set of definitions is a bit more in-depth, and I don't need to go through this in detail, but basically when we talk about sexual orientation, what we're saying is someone who has an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attraction to men, women, or both sexes, right? So if you're oriented in one direction or another direction or in multiple directions, okay? This is the direction of your sexual and romantic desires, all right? So there's homosexual, which means you're attracted to people of the same sex, heterosexual, which means you're attracted members of the opposite sex. Then you have other terms, such as gay or lesbian, which mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And so I'll try to stay away from them for the most part because they carry a lot of extra baggage for some people. But generally speaking, according to the American Psychological Association, for whatever that's worth, it's a term, if you use the word gay, it typically means a man who's attracted to men, lesbian, a woman who's attracted to women. So those are some of the terms that are typically used in this conversation. Now, a lot of Christians out there, and Christadelphians, will use the term same-sex attraction, which is not really a clinical term. It's not really a term you can find in a dictionary because it's kind of a Christian obscure term. But basically, it's meant to say it's the attraction that you feel, whether it's sexual, emotional, or romantic, towards members of the same sex. And this term is used by people who want to try to avoid the connotations that they feel might be there with words like homosexual or gay or lesbian, all right? So I'm usually trying to use the word same-sex attraction, but I may not always, but this is what I mean. I think before we move on from this quickly here, I think it is worthwhile to just remember that when we listen to someone who's describing their experience or describing something else, and they use a term we don't, that makes us uncomfortable at first, it's always good to wait and understand what they mean by that term before we jump to any conclusions about it. So what matters is that we understand what they mean by it, right? If someone says, I'm gay or I'm homosexual, you'd say, okay, well, you know, first you have a conversation about it. And in that conversation, at some point, you want to understand, what do they mean by that? How do they describe their experience? How do they describe their identity? And importantly, how do they believe their life needs to look if they're going to be a follower of Christ? Okay? It's in the same way that, say, we may have someone, a brother, you know, who's maybe a veteran, right? They fought in a war. And we're conscientious objectors as Christadelphians. And if they went around all the time talking about how they're a veteran, that might make me pretty uncomfortable, because I feel like that sounds like you're touting an identity that is not Christ, and in fact is antithetical to Christ in many ways, right? At the same time, someone who's fought in wars and has been in the military like that, that's going to be a big part of their experiences and their life, and it'll be an easy way for them to explain, oh, you know, this or that, I'm a veteran, therefore I have these experiences or these feelings or these problems or these struggles, right? Or these traumas, for that matter. All right, so let's not get too worried about the labels people use. Let's make sure we understand what they mean by those labels. And then we can have productive conversations and productive relationships within our ecclesias. And so now, brothers and sisters, we're going to dive into the main passages that give us the explicit principles and tells us exactly what God thinks about same-sex relationships. And the good news is, as we discuss this topic, is that we can look at basically every single verse in the Bible that talks about it, because there's not that many of them, all right? Depending on how you slice it, there's anywhere from between 7 or 8 to like about 16 passages that in some way refer to this. And really, there's 7 or 8 that really tell us useful information about what God thinks about the position that an affirming Christian might take. And I think it's important to understand that there's many, many, many sins in the Bible. Like, so much of the Bible is about defining what is holy and unholy, what is sinful behavior, what is righteous behavior. And kind of as Brother Jim mentioned, one of the unfortunate things in modern Christianity and in American Christianity is that we are in a position where much of this country and culturally thinks of Christianity, one of the most distinctive things about Christianity that they see is this idea that Christians hate gay people, or that Christians reject homosexuality, right? Which may or may not be true about different groups of Christians, but that shouldn't be our identity, primarily, right? Our identity should be a lot of other things than that. And we should try to avoid that trap. And it doesn't mean that we ignore or that we downplay what God says about these topics. And we should not try to water down the truth to make it more palatable to the world or to make us avoid difficult conversations. But we should pay attention to the ratio of time that God spends talking about different sins, both in our own lives, in our ecclesias, and in the world, and try to reflect that when we comment on these things. And you've probably already observed this, but I do want to make a caveat that this topic is a little uncomfortable. We have to talk about stuff that can be a little bit uncomfortable. So we're going to go through this. We're going to look at what the verses say. We're going to try to understand exactly what they mean, explain that, and then we'll move on. So the first passage of the Bible that we need to look at is the passage that perhaps comes to everyone's minds most easily, which is Genesis chapter 19. You can turn there if you like. I think we all know the story. It's a horrible story, right? We have the angels are coming down to tell Lot to get out of Sodom so that God can destroy Sodom, because Sodom is very wicked. Their wickedness has gone up to God. And we have this situation where the men of Sodom, they hate Lot, right? They hate Lot because Lot is always telling them off. Lot is always trying to tell them to be more righteous, and they hate it. And so Lot has two visitors who come and show up, two what they believe to be men who show up and come to Lot's house. And the men of Sodom, they gather up. It says all the men of the city gather together, and they start pounding on Lot's door. And they say, we want you to bring those men out to us so that we may know them, right? They say, we want to abuse these men. They want to rape these two men. That's what they want to have happen. Now, on that particular night, there were a lot of sins that were being committed and being attempted to be committed by the men of Sodom. And the fact that the objects of their lust in that time were men is not necessarily the only and not necessarily even the main sin that they were committing. And to be very clear, even the most progressive and secular of gay rights activists today would probably not be defending or advocating for the kind of behavior that the men of Sodom were committing on that night. All right, so we got to make sure we're not using straw men when we're telling people what the Bible says about this. Nonetheless, because Genesis 19 is the first passage where this type of behavior is at all referenced in the Bible, it's relevant for us to think about, and it has really shaped how people think about this topic. Now, the interesting thing is that Sodom is actually mentioned a lot in the Bible. It's held up as an example of a place where the society had become so sinful that God had to destroy it, right? And so several times in Israel's history, the prophets refer to Sodom to say, be careful that you don't become like Sodom, or hey, Jerusalem, you're getting worse than Sodom, right? So this happens a lot in the Bible. And there's a lot of sins that are listed about Sodom. Those sins include materialism, pride, ungodliness, injustice, and sexual immorality. Now, interestingly, there's very few, if any, references anywhere in these quite a few passages that refer to the sins of Sodom. There's very few passages that actually mention anything about any kind of same-sex activity. The only passage that's an exception to that potentially is Jude 1, verse 7. So Jude 7 describes Sodom and its surrounding cities as having given themselves over to sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, okay? So that idea that the men of Sodom had gone after strange flesh is the only really clear verse that talks about Sodom that might refer to this sort of homosexual activity that was going on there. It's not the same word that is used in other places in the Bible to talk about homosexual activity, so it's not 100% clear. Some people think it just means that the men of Sodom were serially promiscuous, and they were always looking for other people and new targets for their appetites to be let loose upon. But at any rate, that verse is probably talking about the kind of unrestrained sexual activity that the men of Sodom were always pursuing. All right, but the rest of these passages that talk, you know, for verses and verses and verses at a time about the sins of Sodom, they emphasize that they were proud, that they were prosperous, that they rejected God because they didn't think they needed God, and they rebelled against God, and they're not interested in God's ways. And so when we get to when Jesus himself starts talking about Sodom, Jesus is the one who compares the times of Sodom to the days when the Son of Man would come, right? And I've heard, and you probably have heard, Christadelphian talks and classes where people say, you know, look around us in the world, look at the increasing common prevalence of gay pride and LGBTQ plus whatever movements in the world. You can tell that the days around us are the days of Sodom because they're just the same, right? So I've heard that class a lot. I'm sure you guys have heard similar things. What's interesting is that there's a couple problems with that comparison, because when Jesus says that the days of the Son of Man will be like the days of Lot and in the days of Sodom, he tells us exactly what he's referring to. And he says, because in the days of Lot, in Sodom, people were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, planting and building until the day came, right? Just like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, what was the problem? It was violence, right? The earth was filled with violence. But Jesus doesn't say the Son of Man will come back at a time that's full of violence. He says the Son of Man will come back in a time when people are marrying and eating and drinking, and they're complacent because they're prosperous, right? And that is a fear that we can have about the world. So in the sense that the world is like Sodom and Gomorrah in the way that Jesus is referring to, it's mostly about how prosperous it is. And in particular, how prosperous and complacent the ecclesia was in those places. And of course, the one person who Jesus calls out specifically as a warning in those days is Lot's wife. Right? And her problem is that she loved the world too much, right? She was not willing to let go of the comfort and of her society that she liked to be a part of, all right? So this is kind of a caution. When we look at Genesis 19 and the situation of Sodom, I don't think it's the most helpful in terms of really defining for us what is and is not a sin around this topic. Although it is obviously a very important story in showing God's judgment on unrestrained sinfulness in society. Now, when we talk about this passage in Genesis 19, there's sort of almost a parallel story that's even more gruesome and more horrible in Judges 19, which you don't have to turn up, but it's a story where there's a Levite who's traveling in the time of the Judges, and he has with him a concubine, and they go to the city of Gibeah, and they go into someone's house, and the men of Gibeah, the men of Belial in Gibeah, they go to that house, and they try to break the door down, and they try to get the Levite to come out so they can have their way with him. Okay, it's a very, very similar story to what happens in Genesis. Unfortunately, there were no angels there at this time, and the Levite instead shoves his concubine out the door, and they ended up abusing her until she dies. So it's a really bad situation. And an example of a place where people have gone so far outside of what God says that they would act in such destructive and horribly cruel and wicked ways. And similarly to Sodom, Gibeah then becomes this focal point of a horrific war where almost the entire tribe of Benjamin gets wiped out as a result of this event. Okay. Before we totally leave the idea of Sodom, we'd have to talk about this idea of this group of people called the Sodomites, if you read the King James Bible. So the King James Bible, you may have heard, sort of in the back of your mind, have some memory of various verses, especially in the Kings, talking about one king or another may have put away the Sodomites that were in the land, or someone did not put away the Sodomites, okay? Now, the word that's translated Sodomites in those contexts is this word, Kadesh, sorry for butchering the Hebrew, and according to Strong's, it says it means a sacred person, a male devotee by prostitution to licentious idolatry. So most translations will say a cult prostitute or a temple prostitute. Okay, so some sort of, and often that word has a masculine, which I believe is the Kadesh, and a feminine. The feminine is usually translated in the Bible as harlot, but it's not the main word for harlot in that's used there. And those passages at the bottom of the screen are all the times that those words come up. And the word itself has no connection to Sodom, okay? So this is from Strong's and McClintock. He says, the word does not denote an inhabitant of Sodom, okay? This is just an unfortunate thing that the translators did because by the time the 1600s roll around, the idea of sodomy was a term that people used. And so when they see this word male cult prostitute, they say, oh, we should call that a sodomite. And that's how they translated it into King James. And that became a thing that kept going in our culture and in our English language. But in the Hebrew, there's no etymological, if that's the right way to say that, connection between the word Kadesh and the word Sodom. And it has, and there's no evidence anywhere that I'm aware of that Sodom had a cult prostitute situation happening. There's no, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm not aware of any historical or archaeological evidence that says that. And one more very similar word that means a very similar thing is the word keleb, which can mean a dog, or there's a euphemistic meaning it has. It means a male prostitute. That comes up in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. You may have heard the verse that says, you will not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog into the sanctuary. Okay, that word harlot there is the word kadesha, so it's the feminine cult prostitute. And then the dog one is probably referring to a male cult prostitute. So it's saying you can't bring the hire of one of those transactions as an offering into the temple. So again, this is not really relevant to the discussion that we have about whether or not someone wants to get married, a man wants to get married to a man, right? Because if you bring this up as an argument against someone who says, an affirming Christian, they're going to say, don't worry, I'm not trying to start cult prostitution in the ecclesia or in the church, okay? But it's good to know what, these words exist. They're in the Bible. They have some relation to the topic. So now we get into the verses that I think are really important that we understand because they do tell us some really important things about this. And that is Leviticus. So we should turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 are the two passages in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, that do explicitly talk about same-sex relations. So Leviticus 18, verse 22. Exodus. Let's go to Leviticus. All right, Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Right before that, this whole context, if you read the chapter, it's all about all sorts of different sexual sins, the different types of abominations. All right? So it is an abomination, we're told. Now, before we move on from that, this word abominations, all right? So some people will hear this and say, see, homosexuality is an abomination to God, right? Or homosexual acts are abomination to God, which is true. A homosexual act is an abomination to God. But that word abominations comes up over 100 times in the Bible and refers to lots of different types of sins, including but not limited to eating unclean food, sacrificing your children to idols, making an idol. These are all abominations. Those are all in the law. Now, if you turn over to somewhere like Proverbs 6, you'll read about seven abominations that are abominations to God. Exactly the same word. A proud look is an abomination to God. A lying tongue is an abomination to God. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. So we probably have all committed abominations, brothers and sisters. I have sowed discord among brethren before, and that's a horrible sin. It's abominable to God. It's repulsive to God. That's what the word means. It's repulsive to God. Okay? But that doesn't make it unique amongst other sins. And if you look at Leviticus 20, a couple pages over, and verse 13, we will read, "If a man also lie with womankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." All right, so that gives us a little bit more detail. And between those two passages, we can put together a few notes that come out of that about how God feels about this. So the law of Moses explicitly prohibits male-to-male sexual relations, right? A man cannot lie with a man as he would lie with a woman, okay? Now, it doesn't get into specific, like, acts within that, right? It's a general restriction. It says a man will not have a relationship with a woman, will not lie with another man in the same way that you would with a woman, right? So this is a general restriction. It applies to any type of sexual activity between two men. It was interesting. Notice that Leviticus 20 said that both of them have committed an abomination and they will both be put to death, okay? So all participants are held responsible equally. Why is that important to know? Well, because some people will say that these places in the Bible that sort of condemn these sorts of acts, those who are affirming Christians might say, well, that's only referring to situations where there's a power imbalance, right? Where you have an older man maybe and a younger man and therefore it's saying you shouldn't have like a pederastic relationship or something. But if that was the case, then God wouldn't require that both of them be held equally responsible, right? There's other places in the Bible where God makes a distinction between people who are forced and people who aren't, right? So if God holds both people responsible, it's because both are responsible. And it's good to remember in this case that God only condemns the action of a man lying with another man as an abomination. He doesn't say if you feel drawn to do that or if you feel like that's your orientation, that's not an abomination. What's an abomination is doing the thing, all right? So that's what Leviticus says. That's what the law of Moses says. And we've now looked at all the passages in the Old Testament that talk about this topic. Okay? And it's pretty clear. Now, we can't stop with the Old Testament because this is a situation where, again, a lot of people who would seek to discredit the position that we're taking tonight will say, well, that's the law of Moses. That's the Old Covenant. We don't have to think about it. Which, of course, we don't believe that's quite relevant because particularly in cases like this where the law of Moses is confirmed in the New Testament as we're about to see. So come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 8, which says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Okay? So, the word to focus in on here in this context is this phrase in the King James that says, "for them that defile themselves with mankind." Now, that's not a literal translation, the best as I understand it. A bunch of different translations say different things. ESV says men who practice homosexuality. There's various different translations. But the word there, and I'm going to tell you results of my research on this word, and we can always dig into it more later with people who know more than I do. But the word there sounds something along the lines of arsenikoites, okay? It's a compound word between arson and coitus, okay? So arson means male. The second word, coitus, it means a bed or a couch, okay? So it's basically the idea, and the idea behind this word is that it's men who go to bed with men. That's kind of the general idea, all right? So Strong's translates this compound word as a male engaging in same-gender sexual activity, okay? And that, from all the research I've done, seems like it's a pretty good definition of that word and how it's used in the Bible and in other texts. And so we draw from that, brothers and sisters, that practicing homosexuality, right, people who engage in same-gender sexual activity, that is one of several behaviors in this list of things that Paul says are against sound doctrine. They're contrary to sound doctrine. They're lawless. Okay, they're against God's law, and they oppose healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, the teaching of Christ. All right? So that's 1 Timothy 1. Now come over to 1 Corinthians 6. As you work our way backwards through the epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. (Clears throat) 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. That's 1 Corinthians 5. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All right. So there we have two words now we have to look at. One of them is that same phrase the King James says, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the arsenicoites word that we just looked at. And the word before that, which the King James translates as effeminate, the word sounds something like malakoi. And that word basically means effeminate, okay? It means soft. And in the time, in the culture, in ancient Greek and Rome, it meant basically a man who had radically distorted their gender. And specifically, it referred to men who thoroughly crossed gender boundaries by receiving sex from other males, okay? So that's what that word typically meant. Now, the Berean Study Bible therefore translates those two words as men who submit to or perform homosexual acts. I think that's a pretty useful working definition of that word. Okay, so in this context, we have to know that practicing homosexuality is listed among other behaviors that will bar inheritance in the kingdom, right? If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So now we come over to Romans chapter 1. This is the passage, probably the second most famous passage that sort of refers to these things. We'll work through it pretty quickly. I think we're pretty familiar with this passage. Verse 23, sort of through to the end of the chapter, talks about how people go when they reject God, what they end up doing, and how that rejection of God continues down a path to more and more unrighteousness and unholiness. Okay, and there's three sets of exchanges that happen when people reject God. In verse 23, it talks about people who exchange the glory of God for idols, right? Instead of worshiping and glorifying God, you worship and glorify idols. Verses 24 to 25, which says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who's blessed forevermore, right? So people exchange serving God for serving themselves, and they burn in their lust toward each other, and they dishonor their own bodies through that activity, which is, instead of serving God, you serve yourself and your own desires, okay? And then, in verses 26 to 27, he says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves what that recompense of their error which was meet. Okay. So this is the section that in the New Testament most explicitly talks about this kind of activity. Men who leave the natural use of the woman and burn their lust towards each other. And this is also the only passage in the Bible that explicitly calls out women who want to have sex with women. Okay, all the rest of them talk in sort of primarily the masculine form. Now, a couple of notes we have to understand here in this section. The first thing is that phrase in verse 24, the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It's a useful cross-reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we looked at briefly, and we'll look at it again in a second, which says that the sexually immoral person is sinning against his own body, because your body, he says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, right? We're made in the image of God, and we owe our allegiance, and we owe our bodies, we owe our lives to God, right? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that when you're sinning in sexual ways, and you're joining yourselves to a harlot, or you're joining yourselves to people you shouldn't be, in a sexual union, he says, that is messing with the body that God gave you, the body that's supposed to be a temple for the Holy Spirit, that was bought with a price, with the blood of Christ. And so that's why we're called to glorify God with our bodies. And the next thing to note here is this section about this phrasing of people leaving the natural use of the woman, and this idea that, therefore, homosexual desire or homosexual activities is unnatural, okay? That's the way that Paul describes it. Now, the important thing to make a distinction here is that when we talk about what is natural, Paul is most likely referring back to how God created men and women in the first place, in Genesis 1, before sin enters into the world, right? He has a design for men and for women to be able to have that sexual potential together. And that's how it was designed to be. And so if people leave the natural use of the woman or the natural use of the man and they pursue a different way that is, in that sense, unnatural. However, it's important that we don't confuse ourselves and start to think that what it's saying is that to pursue a same-sex desire or attraction, that that is somehow unnatural in the sense that you came up with the idea that the desire came from somewhere outside of yourself, or that you chose this, or that you're someone who chose to become a perverted person and you went and pursued things that were unnatural, sort of out of a willful rebellion. Okay, now that may be the case for some people, I suppose, who are willfully and purposefully rejecting God in pursuing other things. But if we're talking about the desire or the temptation or the pull or the draw towards who you know, your sexual orientation, it's not saying that it's somehow unnatural compared to like your nature, right? Remember, bearing in mind that our natures are corrupted, are fallen, are defiled. All right. We have this section here that goes on to say at the end of the chapter about how God, people who do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them over to a debased or a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. What that basically means is just that people then who go through their life and they decide they're going to fill up their lives with all sorts of unrighteousness, he says in verses 29 to 31. There's all sorts of ways you can be unrighteous. And those people, he says, who if you know the judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. If you're doing these things, if you're committing these kinds of sins, and you're choosing to do so, and you continue to do it, and you fill up your life with all sorts of unrighteousness, as he says, then you're worthy of death, Paul says. That doesn't just refer to sexual sin or homosexual sin. It refers to all sorts of sin. Envy, backbiting, whatever that is. Murder, strife, right? If you commit your lives to these things, then you're worthy of death. But not just those who do those things, but those who take pleasure, the King James says, or the ESV says, those who approve of, a Weymouth translation says, those who encourage, I think it says, who approve and encourage those things, right? If you encourage those things and if you approve those things, then you're also worthy of death, according to Romans 1. So the principles we get from this, all male and female, male to male and female to female sexual relations are broadly condemned. Both those who practice and those who approve of these sins are condemned. So we can summarize all these principles we looked at tonight, brothers and sisters, about same-sex relations. We would see that by all the Bible's teaching about marriage refers exclusively to male, female, husband-wife unions. The pursuit and practice of same-sex desire is always listed alongside other sins that are abominable to God, that dishonor God, that are contrary to sound doctrine, and that will exclude someone, if they're unrepentant, from the kingdom. Okay? It's not held in a separate category from all the other sins. God holds any participant in same-sex sin accountable, but it's only the practice, it's the actions of doing that. And the practice includes things like actually, you know, having intercourse, and it also includes things like indulging in fantasies in your mind, right? The whole spectrum of sexual sin, the activity of engaging in it is condemned, not being attracted to that or having that orientation. And the reason why it matters to God is that he sees same-sex sin as rebellion against his purpose. It's rejecting how God designed humans for his glory. It was designed for humans, for families, for sex, and for marriage. So we've looked at all the principles, brothers and sisters, and now we just have one or two more slides here, which is how God frames the issue. This is really important, brothers and sisters, because it's very rare that I or any of us would get up in front of a group like this and spend a whole class talking about the specific definitions of a certain sin, especially one that many of us don't struggle with, right? And that honestly makes me kind of uncomfortable to do a whole class about that, okay? But it's a relevant thing to talk about. But what we really need to stress is how the Bible frames these things. Because the gospel is for everyone. It really is. The gospel is good news. In fact, in Romans 1, this verse with the most sort of like clear condemnation of this type of activity in the New Testament. Romans 1, this whole section begins in verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed to say I believe in Christ. I'm not ashamed to say I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to say that I hold the Bible as the standard of my morality, no matter how much people say that makes me a bigot or someone who's hateful or whatever, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but why am I not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to save everyone who believes. There's no restrictions. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a Greek. You don't have to be heterosexual. You have to believe and let that belief drive how you live. Because as Paul says at the culmination of this section of his argument, chapters 1 to 3 of Romans is all about how people fall short. We're all short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every mouth is stopped, Paul says. We all need forgiveness. We all need redemption. We all need salvation. And thank God, brothers and sisters, that we have Romans 3:24, which says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all of us, all of whom left to ourselves, would fill up our lives with all sorts of unrighteousness. And all of us who still struggle with all sorts of unrighteousness and the evil that we would not, that we nonetheless do, we can be justified, brothers and sisters, because of the grace of God and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in that passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, which says that don't be deceived. You can't embrace a life of sexual immorality and inherit the kingdom. You can't be an unrepentant alcoholic who goes out getting drunk every night and doesn't care and doesn't repent and be in the kingdom. You can't be someone who is swindling people all the time and be in the kingdom. You can't, he says. Don't be deceived. But the very next verse says, and such were some of you. In the Corinthian ecclesia, brothers and sisters, there were repentant homosexual brothers and sisters. There were struggling, recovering alcoholics in this ecclesia. There were people who used to be thieves. There were ex-convicts in this ecclesia. There were people who had committed adultery in their lives. And they heard Paul preaching. And they heard good news, brothers and sisters. They said, that's a hope I could hold on to. That's a kingdom I want to be part of. That's a family that I want to be part of. I can't believe God's grace that he would call me to be part of this. And so those people decided to get baptized because they believed the gospel and they believed that the gospel is the power to save. And so they chose to put away their old ways of life and they chose to put on Christ and live a new life. When I think about that, I ask myself, what have I given up for the gospel? What changes have I been willing to make in my life in order to embrace this hope? It's a good question, I think, for all of us to think about. Because no matter what our past is, and no matter what our current struggles are, the gospel is good news. Because in it, brothers and sisters, we can be washed. We can be sanctified. We can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So to sum it all up, brothers and sisters, the experience of same-sex orientation or attraction is not sinful. If we decide to act upon it, then that's a sin. But the very, very good news is that the gospel has a solution, both for the sins that we commit, the transgressions that we commit, that separate us from God. We have forgiveness in Christ. And the gospel also promises salvation, the redemption of our bodies. When 1 Corinthians 15 says, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on incorruption. Death will be swallowed up in victory, brothers and sisters, and we shall all be changed.